was one that I certainly wouldn't personally have chosen and would even have hesitated to send forward to be printed for people to know what they were in for as they came to Swanwick 1982. Some years ago, the very theme would have been off-putting to myself, and I think is off-putting to a good many Christian people still. We understand, many of us, the attitude of our young people. I have had to deal with them now for a number of years in church membership preparation classes. And quite a number of them have come to definite and real faith in the Lord Jesus. But when they have been confronted with the responsibility of becoming full members of the Methodist Church, their attitude has been, Christ, oh yes, church, no. There's a disillusionment. There's a sense of frustration with the church and its structures and its traditions. And we evangelicals, I think, at times have been somewhat guilty for fostering that kind of thinking and that kind of attitude. And I think we need to think again. I came across something by John Stott the other day. Talking about evangelicals, he says, by temperament and tradition, we tend to be rugged individualists. Indeed, the expressions evangelical and low church are generally supposed to be synonymous, yet they should not be. The true evangelical who derives his theology from the Bible will be bound to have the very high view of the church which the Bible has. Today, more than ever, we need to catch the biblical vision of the church. And I'm sure he's right. When I examine what the Bible is saying about the church, and when I reflect upon some of the experience we have had recently in our own life and work, when we come to handle the church of the Lord Jesus, we must handle that subject with very great delicacy and very great care. Because whatever the world may think about the church of Christ, he treasures it. You think of his attitude toward it. John 17, he prays for it. Not only those who were immediately his friends and disciples and the beginning of his people on earth, but he prays for all who would believe on their word, believe on him through their word. Paul says he loved the church and he gave himself for it. He says that it is his intention ultimately to present the church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. He is working to that end. The book of the Revelation looks forward to the day when he will claim his church as his bride. Paul says again, he cherishes the church as his body. He doesn't despise it or dismiss it or criticize it. He loves it, treasures it. And when we are thinking about the Church of Christ, and when we are handling the Church of Christ, let us never forget that we are touching the apple of his eye. So we are careful and thoughtful. And as we look into the New Testament, the most common picture of the Church is that it is, in fact, the body of Christ on earth. I shall not take time to look up the references, but you will find the references in Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 12, as we heard this morning, in Ephesians 1, 22-23, Ephesians 4 in verses 4, 12 and 16, and in Ephesians 5:30. The church is constantly described as the body of Christ. Now that, of course, we are familiar with. And normally when we talk about the church being the body of Christ, we think of the church in its totality, the universal church. The people of God throughout all the world are indeed the church and are indeed the body of Christ, militant upon the earth. But as you look into the New Testament, it's quite clear that the church in its local expression, in its local congregation, in its local context, whether it be in Corinth or Ephesus or Rome or elsewhere, the church in that location is Christ's body operative in that particular locality. So that my church, situated in Banbridge, in County Down, with a group of Christian people believing in the Lord Jesus, committed to him, seeking to honor and to serve him, in that place, we are, in fact, the body of Christ, alive and operating for him in the world. You are his people, his body, wherever he may have put you as a believing Christian. We are each individually members of it. And there are some things, and I'm thinking particularly about our relationships to our local congregation, or maybe our relationships within the intimate fellowship of Christian people to which we happen to belong. That congregation, as Christ's people, or that fellowship, is his body. And there are certain things that I want to say about it, basing them upon the Bible, and also confirming that biblical truth is indeed Christ's word, because it works out in practice and in experience. First thing I want to think about particularly is that if in fact Christians together, Christians in community, Christians in fellowship, are the body of Christ, then we shall know that Christ will be present. He is present in that body, in that gathered community of his people. It is there that we shall encounter him in a special kind of way. And as Methodists, we have always believed this. We have believed in the necessity of Christian people coming together, being in close relationship with one another, and that we shall be impoverished, and the gospel of Christ and the cause of Christ will be impoverished in the world if Christian people act merely as individuals, if we stand apart from one another. That if we belong to him, we in fact belong to one another. And if we are related to him, we must learn to relate properly to one another and find a cohesion and a unity, which obviously is his will for his people. Constantly, in his own praying and in his own teaching and throughout the epistles, there is this emphasis on the necessity of Christ's people coming to togetherness, being one in him, being, though individuals, being separate parts of one body and ministering together within the fellowship of that one body. Now, I don't know what your experience has been of church life, or even of fellowship amongst believing people. So often I think, as I watch the television, that local congregations of people and local fellowships of Christian people even are very like a snooker table. We click off one another and race for the nearest pocket, so that we separate and we keep apart. And I have found that it has taken quite a long time in any local situation, even amongst Christ's own people, to get away from the snooker ball kind of image of ourselves to that image of a body in which Christ is drawing us into interrelationship with one another. So that we learn to accept one another in the totality of our personalities, varying as they are. Temperaments that are attractive and easy, others that are difficult. But to be able in Christ's name to say, you love the Lord Jesus, You seek to serve him with me. I accept you as he accepts you, as you are, with those things which fit in your particular makeup that I may find difficult. You don't say that, of course. But this is how you think about it. With those particular things in your makeup and your temperament and your personality that I don't find easy to accept. Those particular points of view with regard to biblical interpretation, those particular aspects of theology with which you and I cannot see eye to eye, and you cannot dot my I's and I cannot cross your T's, but I know you belong to him and he accepts you. I belong to him and he accepts me. And if we are both accepted in him, we must be accepting toward one another and allow him to draw us into that unity of mind and heart and spirit which is so obviously his will for us. And if we do that, we shall discover that as we integrate and draw together, the presence of the Lord will become more real for us than that presence can be on a snooker table when we are simply touching and parting. And you know, it's an inspiration, as you know and as I have known over the years, to come to conferences of this kind where we meet together, we get to know a few people. But even in a conference of this kind where we are so much of one mind and one heart and one spirit in Christ, it is Sunday evening before really we begin to feel the warmth and the togetherness that is necessary for the real fellowship of Christ's people. And then we go back again, and we go out of this kind of fellowship back into our local situations, and unless we begin to develop and to build the fellowship of Christ's people there, we ourselves shall be the poorer, and the ministry of Christ in that place shall suffer great loss. So my plea today and my plea over these studies will be that Christ wants his people united together in him as his believing people in the local situation in which we are operating. And if we come together, he will make his presence known, sometimes in the most surprising way. I used to be one of those people who believed more or less that if I were biblically based and evangelical in thought and in preaching, that automatically the truth would do its own work and people would be converted readily to faith in my Lord. I have come to see through the years that a great deal more than that is needed, and that indeed people can be converted to Christ in a very real way, and over the years proved that that was reality, and that conversion without preaching being done. Preaching has been in the background, instruction has been there somewhere. I can remember when we built this kind of fellowship within our own circuit some years ago, and it took a long time to establish it and a long time to get people to integrate in the biblical kind of way. But I can still see people who wandered into that fellowship, who came in unbelieving. A sergeant, for instance, in the women's police force, coming in unbelieving, unconvinced. Something led her there. And at the end of the evening, turning and saying, "All my life I have been searching for Jesus. I need search no longer. I have found him here." And she has lived now for 7 years to show the reality that in the fellowship of Christ's people, united in worship, in praise, and in sharing, Jesus was there, making contact, not with a single one like that, but with others. And over the years, we have had the wonderful privilege of talking to people at the end of a fellowship in Christ and leading them to real faith in him and commitment to him. After all, that's what makes a body alive, isn't it? The presence within it of the person whose body it is. And if the body is indeed his body, he will not leave it a corpse. It will be vibrant with his own life, and we praise his name that we know it is so. Second thing I want to say this morning is that if we are united together, drawn by his Spirit into that intimate, accepting fellowship that he desires amongst his people, he will minister himself through that body. That seems to me logical and very obvious. That's what the body is for. It is so that the person can express his life and exercise his work. After all, if the same Spirit who indwelt the body of the Lord Jesus when he was here amongst men, preaching, teaching, healing, then that same Spirit indwelling the body that is provided for him now will exercise that same ministry today. It will not be different in kind. It may be different in degree, but that will be because of the limitations of the body that we are presenting to him. But where that body is what he would desire it to be, his ministry through that body will be seen to be exactly the same as it was in the days of his flesh. After all, didn't he say, "The works that I do, shall you together do also"? Doesn't Luke say at the beginning of Acts, "I have already written of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach," with the implication that you're going to read on about all that Jesus continued to do and to teach through his Spirit-filled and directed people. Through his body, he continues his ministry today. And that's what the world really wants to see, isn't it? The world is saying to us as Christian people, gathered in our congregations or gathered in our Christian fellowships, "We're tired listening to all your talk. You're telling us about this Christ of yours. You're telling us about the kind of person he was. You're telling us about the fact that he is a risen Savior, that he's alive, that he's amongst his people. We should like to see you demonstrate the reality of the things you say you believe. Let's see your Christ in action. Give us a demonstration of the reality of his risen life amongst you." And if we believe that he's alive, if we believe that he indwells his body as we present it to him, we must live in expectancy that the ministry of the Lord Jesus will be continuing amongst us and continuing through us. And we shall be looking in expectant faith, believing that this will be so. And when we believe, it becomes so. We are people of little faith. When we, in my last circuit, established this kind of fellowship, drawing a very small group of people together and looking at the Word of God together and seeing that we must be accepting to one another and that in him we must become bound together as members of one body, we scarcely knew what would happen. We just knew that in our own hearts there was a need and that Christ could probably meet that need. But I remember as we thought and talked and shared and were led in prayer together, one lady came one evening and said, "I asked you to pray for me when we met last time about an eye condition that I've had over many years and have had all kinds of treatment." And she said, "I never had any relief." But she said, "Over the past month, that condition has entirely passed away. And I can claim that Christ's healing power touched me here a month ago. That surprised us. Shouldn't have done, but it did. Some of us were saying, we'll wait another month to see how she gets on. Once she come back again. But it didn't. And our unbelief so often inhibits him. And he is not free to exercise the ministry that he longs to exercise through his people. It's easy to be dramatic about these things, and I wouldn't want to be, but the most extraordinary thing happened on one evening after we had been prepared to accept that Christ, amongst his united people in his body, exercises a ministry. We had begun to accept that and to believe that, and things began to happen. And then one mother came in one evening bringing a little girl of 3 who was born blind, and we learned afterwards the child had been cared for by the medical people, and we thank God for all the skill and understanding and insight that he has given to them. But the mother was told that never was there any possibility that this child would see. We looked to the Lord. He doesn't delegate his sovereignty to anybody, and no one can say how he will work or when he will work, but we committed that child in ministry to Christ. She's now 7 years old, seeing perfectly, at school, progressing. Astounding those who said that she'd never in this world see the light of day. Jesus is alive. When his body is united, when we are looking to him and open to him, he ministers in amazing ways amongst his people. There are other things that have happened that we have found it difficult to understand. There are times when we have been expectant and we didn't find that our expectations were fulfilled in the way that we saw they ought to be. But never have we found him willing to depart from his people without bestowing blessing and enrichment to all who sought his touch. Christ ministers through his body. Finally, Christ matures us in that body. And to me, this is of such vital importance because it has come home to me, not only from the Bible, but it has come home to me in my own life and experience, that I mature as a Christian only in fellowship with his people. That if I choose an individualistic approach to my religion and I stand apart, then I am robbing Christ of the opportunity to do for me and in me all that he would wish to do if I will come into close relationship with his believing people. Progress to maturity in Christian living is linked to the body life of his people. May I put it like this, that most of us as Christians can have a good quiet time. We read our Bible, we seek to be faithful in prayer, and we always ought to be cultivating that private communion with Christ. But so often we finish there and we say, well, Lord, I get on very well with you when we're on our own. It's when I get amongst these other people that the trouble begins. And you obviously know what I mean. If we may change the figure for a minute, the Church of Christ is described as the body of Christ most often in the New Testament. It is also described, of course, as the building of God, and that each of us is described as a living stone being put in the building by the builder, the master builder, Christ himself. And sometimes I think, you know, he takes us along and he says, now I want to cement you in here, at this particular point in this fellowship, in this building. And he comes back in a short time and he looks for me, and I have hiked myself out from where he put me, and I have placed myself somewhere else that I found more pleasing to myself, more comfortable for me. And he says to me, but didn't I put you there? Why did you have to move yourself out of the place of my appointment to somewhere of your own choosing? Well, I say, Lord, you know, that stone you put next to me is badly chiseled. It has got some very awkward corners on it that give me a lot of pain. And I thought it would be better for my Christian experience and my peace of mind if I moved myself somewhere else. And then the Lord has to remind me, he says, well, you know, I haven't finished with her, him, yet. Neither have I finished with you. And I have put you alongside one another so that I might fashion both of you to learn to fit together and to be cemented together by the wonder of my own love. It's not easy. It's difficult. But this is the way to Christian maturing. This is the way in which we will grow up in him. Let me remind you of Ephesians 4, where Paul is talking about the gifts of Christ to his church in Christian leadership of apostles, prophets, etc. For the equipment of the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all together attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He doesn't do it in isolation. He does it in relationships. And the graces that are bestowed upon us by the Holy Spirit are given to us to help us to fit into that kind of situation and to mature ourselves in the kind of relationships into which he's bringing us. Sometimes I would wish it were otherwise. But this is the way it is, and this is the way I must accept it. And only as I am prepared to accept it will his Spirit fashion me according to the Lord's own will. That's why at the beginning of that chapter 4 of Ephesians, when Paul is calling for the unity of the Spirit amongst Christ's people, that it may be maintained, he says, you will need lowliness. You will need humility. It's our pride and our arrogance that so often make us cause discord in the body of Christ's people. You learn humility. You learn perhaps to see yourself as you really are, and to accept the position that Christ calls you to occupy, whether that be prominent or obscure within the life of his body, but knowing that whatever position you occupy, if it is the place of his choosing, then you are within his body and ministering to its life and its welfare. He says you'll need lowliness, you'll need meekness. And as you will know, the New Testament word meekness doesn't mean weakness, it means strength under perfect control and under Christ's direction. So often we feel strong about our own opinions and our own point of view, and we are tempted to impose upon other people our particular attitudes, when he is saying, I know you are strong about that, But I want to take your strength and I want to control it. And I want to use it so that it doesn't undermine the fellowship of my people, but in fact in the end will contribute to the unity that I pray for them. We need patience, long-suffering with people. We give up too easily. If God gave up too easily on us, where would we be? Sometimes we find that people can be very trying in a fellowship. Christian people at times can be very testing. But God says, if you are going to know the unity of my people, and if you're going to know the presence of my Spirit amongst you, then there would have to be a great deal of patience exercised one toward the other. You will maintain the unity of the Spirit, he says, with lowliness and meekness and patience, forbearing one another in love. And of course, it's the New Testament agape, the unmerited sacrificial love that God has manifested in Jesus our Lord. The love that cannot be earned, the love that simply is given. And what other word occurs more frequently than this word within the teaching of the Scripture? Paul here, even in this passage in Ephesians, he hammers it home so persistently. He says, I want you to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, and I want you to be filled with all the fullness of God, and I want you to forbear one another in love, and I want you to speak the truth in love, and I want the body to which you belong to upbuild itself in love, and I want you all to walk in love. I can't do it unless I am prepared to allow Christ by his Spirit to shed abroad his own love in my heart. Because apart from the presence of his own love, anything that may have been bestowed upon me by nature will be quite inadequate for the demands of the Christian fellowship and the maintenance of its unity. I need the love of Christ shed abroad constantly in my heart in order that the fellowship of his people may grow and build. In order that he may be present and manifest his presence amongst his people, and in order that he may continue his ministry in the world in the same way, perhaps different in degree but not different in kind, in the same way as he ministered in the days of Galilee. Wesley told us, if you haven't that kind of fellowship, then make it. Find it, because it's utterly essential if the world is to see and believe.